Cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray together, God, that as we come to your word this morning, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and help us to understand this. Help us not to hear me up here rambling on about things, but to hear you speak to our hearts, that you would transform us, use your word in our lives, that we would be the people that you have created and called us to be. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, please. In his name we pray. Amen. So, for 1,000 points, does anybody know who this is? I would be shocked, by the way. Okay. This is Bobby Leach. Okay. Yes. That's good, actually. July 25th, 1911, Bobby Leach went over Niagara Falls in this specially designed cylinder, steel barrel, and he lived to tell about it. He suffered only minor injuries because he recognized there were tremendous dangers involved in going over to Niagara Falls, as if we didn't know that. So he did what he could to protect himself. He guarded himself. Years later, Bobby Leach was walking on a seemingly harmless street in New Zealand, and he slipped on an orange peel, fractured his leg, developed complications, and died. It's ironic, right? Overconfidence, okay, in ourselves can lead to tragedy, right? The same is true spiritually. And Philippians, coming to Philippians, or coming to chapter 3, Philippians is the only one of Paul's letter where Paul does not address some major problem in the church. The one issue that he seems to get into here comes in chapter 4. There's this tiff going on between Eutyche and Syntyche. But otherwise, things seemingly are going great. Ministry's happening. People are getting saved. The church is growing spiritually. And the same is true of us. I mean, think about Creekside. You know, we got stuff, okay? But God has blessed us greatly. God's ministry here, his presence is working in our hearts, our fellowship together. Ministry is happening. People are getting saved. The church is growing spiritually. In many ways, things are good. And what can take us by surprise is that in the middle of this really upbeat letter that Paul is writing, there suddenly is this really deep teaching behind all this, this really deep teaching about guarding our fellowship, the relationship and ministry we share in Jesus. He's basically saying, don't get overconfident on this. One speed bump well-placed by our adversary and the wheels can come off the cart really, really fast. And so as we've been going through Philippians together, we've been following Paul's teaching on what? Fellowship, right? And so fellowship, which at the heart level is our spiritual union that we share together in Jesus, a union that is only possible in Jesus Christ, and to guard that so we're deepening our fellowship together. And to do that, Paul's been writing about, just kind of summarizing all of, putting this into the Reader's Digest version, this nutshell of it, the two basic truths. He's been summarizing this in two basic truths that we need to live by. The first is this, that life is about God, right? Life is about God's purposes. It's about God's will. Life is to be lived for God's glory. And the second thing Paul's been writing about is this, that we live in witness of. Some of you are not sure about this. We live in witness of? Thank you, right? It's not about us. We're not witnessing about us. We're witnessing about Jesus. The great purpose of the church here is to witness of Jesus. And when eternity comes, those of us who are in Jesus, the church is going to enter into eternity with God, and the opportunity to invite others to join us in that eternity is going to be gone forever. Right? So regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the stuff that's going on in our family, our marriages, our illnesses, or our finals coming up, or persecution, or prison, which was Paul's circumstances, right? Or rejection, or economics, whatever it is, regardless of our circumstances, truths number one and two, they never change. In fact, our circumstances, harsh or holy, our circumstances are opportunities to live out numbers one and two to the glory of God. And to live that way, first, Paul wrote, going back through what he's been writing so far, we need to live in humility. Meaning that we need to focus on each other. Other people's, their interests, their concerns, their needs, not just take care of ourselves. And Paul gave us the example. Remember this? Paul gave us the example of Jesus Christ as an example of what humility is all about. Jesus chose to enter into what it means to be human. He died horribly on the cross in our place, dealing with what separates us from God, so that we can have a restored life with God now and forever. At an unimaginable cost to himself, he meets our deepest needs, our deepest concerns. Which is a pretty easy example for us to follow. Right? I mean, just be like Jesus. Okay? Easy. Which is what Paul is getting at. We can't. But God can. Right? So humility, in a very practical way, as he's using this example, humility in a very practical way begins with our intentionally choosing to set ourselves aside before God, literally die to ourselves to allow God, him, to work in us and through us, transforming us closer to the attitude and actions that we see in Jesus. We're kind of processing this. Fellowship happens when God gets to be in control of our lives and our relationship with others. Okay? Humility keeps us from self-destructing, keeps us from defaulting to self-focused mode. By keeping dependent on God, and by keeping dependent on God, we learn to focus on the interest of others and needs and concerns of others, not ourselves. To God be the glory. Okay, we're kind of together on that, sort of. And I know that's a lot, but that's where we've been. And it's important to see how what we're coming to fits into all of that. Paul's teaching, Numbers 1, Numbers 2. So coming to Philippians 3, Paul is coming to his second point of how we live out Numbers 1 and 2. And his point is, this is his point, this is where Paul is now going in his next section, which begins in verse 1. We're kind of together on how this kind of fits in Paul's letter, sort of? Okay, good. All right, let's read verse 1 together. Here it is. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Finally, gives the impression that Paul is about to end his letter, doesn't it? Finally, man, like when we get to the last verse and the last point on our message notes, right? And people, they start to close their Bibles and, you know, shut down their pads and all that stuff, put away stuff, get ready to leave, right? Only Paul doesn't end there. Literally, midway through chapter 4, he's going to write finally again, which is terribly disappointing if we're thinking about, you know, lunch and stuff that's going on this afternoon. By the way, if the pastor rambles on and on and on and on, like, just remember, he's following the example of Paul. That's all we're doing up here, right? Okay? So the way that God, the Greek word for finally is used in Scripture, it has the idea like this. And now for the rest. Okay? Meaning we can go on for hours. Okay? We'll be out of here by 3. Don't worry. Meaning, in addition to everything that I wrote in about Numbers 1 and 2 and our need for humility, our next point here is this. Rejoice in the Lord. We need to focus on God and not ourselves, right? It's been said that the fruit of the Spirit is not prunes, okay? 19 times in this short letter, 4 chapters, 19 times, Paul writes about joy and rejoicing. It is a significant theme in this letter. The Christian life is to be full of joy. Christian fellowship, believe it or not, is to be experienced with joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is the realization of the presence of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord because Jesus is the light of the world shining into the darkness, the crud and drama of where we live our lives. When we thirst, he is the water of life that we need to drink deeply of. In our times of emptiness, right? He is the bread of life that we need to feast on. We may feel alone, but we're never alone. Rejoice because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, come to us. And His Word is always true. His Word is the guide that we need to navigate through life. When we fear what may happen, we can know that He is always going to keep His promises. Rejoice in the Lord because in Jesus we experience God's sacrificial love. His ongoing, unfailing compassion towards us. His great faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness to us. In place of God's deserved, holy and wrath leveled against us, we experience His mercy. In our sin, in our failure, in our brokenness, God has lavished on us His undeserved favor. His grace is shown to us. In Jesus, God has brought to us salvation. Rejoice in the Lord, because in Jesus we have forgiveness and healing and restoration and renewal and peace. In Jesus, we always have hope over all the conflicts and affairs and the arrogance of humankind. He is the victorious Lamb of God, the sovereign potentate over all of His creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Him, we also are victorious. And rejoice in the Lord, because Jesus has conquered over sin and death, triumphed over the forces of Satan and his minions, resurrected. He's our returning Lord. Rejoice, because God has prepared for us a place in heaven, and we shall live forever and ever there together, worshiping our Savior. Amen? And Paul goes on, he says, to write the same thing. I can go on and on writing this stuff over and over again to you. Things you already know. We've already spoken about these things. And I could go on with that. It's no trouble. It's no problem to write these things over and over again. They are just way too wonderful. We need to dwell on them. We need to marinate on them. We need to rejoice in them, in the Lord. Why? Because to rejoice in the Lord is safe for you. Safe meaning it is a security. It's a precaution that will guard your fellowship and your very lives. Rejoicing in the Lord, staying focused on Him, will keep you from the attitudes and actions, doctrines and teachings that are going to really, really mess you up. Rejoicing in the Lord. How do we do that? How do we do that? So the first thing Paul says is that we need to beware the dogs. Let's say that together. Beware the dogs, right? Verse 2. You feel like you could read this? We kind of got a little, take a deep breath, all right? Let's try reading this together here, okay? Look out for the dogs! Wait, you gotta say this, the first verse, we gotta all say this together like that, okay? Look out for the dogs! Next one. Look out for the evildoers! Next. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh! Okay, now we can calm down a little bit. It's all right, okay? For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wow. Let's go back and unpack Paul here on this. You know, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here's in verse 2, he says the same thing three times. Look out, right? Beware, literally, beware, watch out, intentionally stay away. Beware the dogs, beware the evildoers, beware those who mutilate the flesh. See, Paul is passionate about this. He is deeply concerned, and we need to be passionate. We need to be deeply concerned about these things. The word that Paul uses for dogs is not like, you know, the cute little pets we have around the house, little yappy Fifi with the cut hair and the bow thing, right? Okay? But these are vicious. These are cruel packs of dogs that in Paul's day, they roamed the streets and they were looking for lunch. Okay? They're looking for people to attack. Beware of these contemptible, vicious people who desire to rip you to shreds. Beware the evildoers, literally evil workers, people who are laboring for themselves at the expense of the church. Beware those who mutilate the flesh, literally those who do forbidden mutilation, circumcision that was pagan, had nothing to do with God. Let's understand that. There were those in the Philippian church who insisted on maintaining the old rituals, the legal standards and performances of the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, circumcision was what? It was a sign of identification with God's promises and His people. So to them, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't one of God's people. And to be a Christian meant that you had to go the extra step of being circumcised, otherwise you really weren't a true Christian. But Paul writes in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." See, Paul writes that the believer in Jesus is circumcised, but it's a spiritual circumcision that comes by the Spirit of God that is totally acceptable to God. And our glory, what we boast in, what we take confidence in, isn't the physical cutting of the flesh, but in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Our confidence is in Jesus, not in religious rituals. It's not in the cutting of the flesh, or in circumcision or baptism or laying on of hands or prayer or Bible study or worship or even rejoicing or anything we might do to add on to what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Okay? Dogs are what dog us. Let's think about it that way. Dogs are what dog us. They stalk us. They nip at our heels. Evil doers, they put pressure on us. They're not necessarily evil people, but doers of evil, doers of what is not of God. Actions and attitudes, which may even on the surface, they may even appear godly. And doers who tempt us to do the same. Peers who push our buttons of feelings maybe of inadequacy, of needing to do more. Mutilators of the flesh that we can easily become if we start doing our relationship with Jesus rather than living out our relationship in heart-level surrender to him. Kind of together on Paul's teaching here, where he's going with this. Beware of anyone who might lead you to do anything, any action or attitude which leads you to put your confidence in what we do for God rather than what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Together? Coming to verse 4, Paul goes into an illustration now. This is an illustration from his own life, of his own dogs, what he could have put confidence in. Verse 4, "Though I myself have reason to confidence in flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in flesh, I have more." And then starting in verse 5, Paul lists the things that he could place his confidence in. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which means Paul didn't convert to Judaism. He was born into a practicing Jewish home, circumcised according to the Levitical law and the instructions that were given to the patriarch Abraham. And he's of the people of Israel. Paul wasn't the product of a mixed marriage. The pure blood of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob flowed through him. And Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the favorite son, one of the favorite sons of Jacob, born of his favorite wife, Jacob's right-hand man, his walking stick in his old age. From Benjamin came Israel's first king, Saul, right? Perhaps the Apostle Paul's namesake. Benjamin was the one tribe that stuck with Judah that remained faithful to the Davidic throne when the kingdom was divided. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, linguistically and culturally. There was no one who was more Hebrew than Paul. As to the law, he's a Pharisee, the most conservative, orthodox, most right on of the religious sects. To zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, zealous in the practice of his faith, even to the persecution of heretics such as those who are Christians. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Meticulously, that means. Meticulously, Paul kept the Mosaic Law, all 613 of God's commandments and the over 1,000 Pharisaic laws that prescribe to keep oneself righteous according to the outward standard. Paul was blameless, perfect when judged by man. His bottom line comes in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, whatever's on that list that I might have put my confidence in, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pause here, all right? Because, you know, we may have heard, how many of you have heard this list before? Okay, yeah, I mean, okay, we've been here, right? You know, and you go, well, of course, you know, Paul would have counted those things as loss. I mean, this is Paul we're talking about, right? But this is a weighty list. I mean, these are not little things. But these are major achievements, educationally, religiously, politically. These are worthy of respect. Achievements that bring fame and recognition and standing in life. The kinds of diplomas and awards that we frame these things and we put them up on the wall. The kind of things that we do put our confidence in. You know, these are things that we encourage our kids with. Trophies and awards. We tell our kids, stay in school. Get an education. Get a high-paying job so you can take care of me in my old age. I mean, let's be careful and not lose the significance of Paul saying, yeah, these are no longer the goal. Okay, he no longer takes pride in them. In fact, now they bring him a sense of loss. of sorrow. I mean, how much time and effort was wasted trying to gain, trying to achieve, to pursue the wrong things. So Paul's point is, you know, beware of these things. Guard against it. They're totally worthless. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul references a scene that's very familiar in the life of Moses. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:13, up there it says, "Not like Moses used to put a veil over his face, so the sons of Israel would look intently at the end of what was fading away." Kind of like cutting in the middle of something there, right? But you know, think about this. This is the early part of the Exodus. 40 days, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai with God. Moses comes down off of that mountain, his face is glowing, right? When the people see that glow, they knew that Moses, he's been up on that mountain 40 days. He's been in the very presence of God, right? And ultimately, that becomes hugely distracting. So when Moses is talking to the people, and when they're, it's hard to look at him, he's got this glow thing going on, right? And so the people are starting to get really uptight about that. And so Moses, when he works this out, when he's talking with God, he keeps the veil off. But when he gets in front of the people, he puts the veil on. All right? Let's not miss that, okay? Moses talking with God, God's presence, take off the veil. God wasn't bothered by the glow, but Moses spoke to the people, he wore the veil, right? So after a while in time for the people, that veil began to symbolize that Moses has this really special relationship with God, his spiritual position before the people, right? But according to Paul, coming to 2 Corinthians 3, Moses has a problem, which is what? The glow is fading. Okay? It's going. And he knows it. Moses knows this, right? So what are the people going to think? You know, will they honor him? Are they going to keep respecting him? You know, Moses, who's a man like us, same issues, right? He keeps the veil on to keep the people from seeing the inadequacy, the fading glory of God and the emptiness that's left behind. Right? And so spiritually, think about it. Spiritually, we are tempted to wear veils to make up for our spiritual inadequacy, to do things that symbolize our relationship with God. We're tempted to listen to voices that play into our feelings of inadequacy, a spiritual peer pressure that starts having us doing things for God rather than trusting, rather than having confidence solely in the grace of God for our salvation. We're together on that? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 3, goes on, he says, but whatever a person turns to, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. We don't need it. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? There's liberty. See? Freedom. Liberation from fear and insecurity, inadequacy through turning to the Lord. When we turn to God, we don't need veils. We don't need anything. We are totally adequate before God, needing nothing because of what God has already done for us in Jesus. And we need to let that sink into the deepest parts of who we are. Okay. Someone shared this with me recently. I wish I could have come up with this myself. Just, no, the brain don't go there. But this is really cool. You know, imagine we all have books on top of our heads, okay? Books on top of our heads, right? And the books, these are our sins. What becomes between us and God. And some people walk around, they got three or four books on their heads, right? Some people have like one book. And some people have these really, you ever see those like dictionaries or like, you know, they got like three or four of those stacked. And some people have like a pamphlet on top of their head, all right? They weigh us down, we go through life, all right? And these are, we all have books. Every one of us has books. And those are sins that come between us and God. And because we're looking at the same level at each other, we tend to notice these books on top of each other's heads. And we read the titles of their books, you know, their sins, and how many books they have. And we judge accordingly. Sometimes that judgment is ugly. It's arrogant. And then we look in the mirror, and we see our own books, the titles, the number of books. We judge ourselves, seeing our inadequacy, seeing our failure. Now, how can I ever measure up to what God expects of me? But God, imagine God. God's looking down, and he's only looking. There's only one book he sees. He only sees one book there. And before God, we're all sinners, right? Meaning it only takes one book to come between us and God. It doesn't matter how many there are. But here's the amazing part, the reality of God's grace. When the blood of Jesus has been applied to our lives, has been poured over us, God doesn't see the book, he sees the blood. Okay? And a huge part of our struggle in understanding the grace of God is we're trying to deal with the books on top of our heads and how many books there are and what the titles are. But by the grace of God, what's important is not the books, but the application of the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing that you or I could ever do to apply the blood. By faith, we need to accept God's grace and His willingness to apply Jesus' blood to our lives. And so Paul's warning is to beware the dogs. Okay, don't let yourself get caught up in doing things for God because somehow feel like you have to do something to earn God's approval. Like you're inadequate, like there's something missing, and the solution to all that, it lies with you. We need to realize that God has been gracious to us, and God's grace poured out on us, and Jesus is all we need. Rejoice in the Lord. You see how you rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord. Praise God. Verse 8 is a contrast. Totally different confidence list, all focusing on Jesus. Okay, so instead of the dogs, we need to value Jesus supremely. Let's say that together. Value Jesus supremely. Verse 8, you ready to read again? Okay, I'm up here talking, so you guys have got a break now. Okay, so now you take a deep breath. Let's read together. All right, here we go. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? Indeed, is one Greek word that is made up of five participles. Literally, it's this. Yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even. And that is a mouthful that emphasizes Paul's passion. As passionate as Paul was about bewaring the dogs, Paul is passionate about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Worth translates a Greek word that means surpassing worth, surpassing greatness, priceless privilege, overwhelming preciousness, surpassing value, the supreme advantage, and in all things of knowing Jesus. And knowing translates a Greek word that means knowing, right? But it's knowing because of relationship. It's not just the facts about a person, you know, the day they were born, where they were born, all that stuff, but a deep personal understanding. What we gain because we spend time with someone as we go through this stuff of life. How supremely do we value knowing Jesus? And to value Jesus supremely, Paul writes, we need to let go of everything else. Whatever things, he says, whatever things I had confidence in, all the things I'm counting on, I've tossed them out like trash because of Jesus. You know, what is valuable is knowing Christ, gaining Christ. Jesus is the prize to run after. The basics of our faith are important. Bible study, prayer, fellowship, worship, evangelism. We need to make choices. What do we fill our minds and our hearts with? What do we watch? What do we listen to? What do we read? Are we eager for those things that deepen and protect our relationship with God? If they don't bring us closer to Jesus, throw them out. Look around at people that are here Sunday after Sunday, that they're eager for worship, that they're here for prayer, for Bible study, who seek out Christian fellowship, who live in this deepening inward heart surrender commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's not that their lives are any easier than the rest of our lives, but they've got an inner strength. There is a peace, there's a confidence there in the midst of things, and that comes from putting Jesus first. Paul says any other priority, it's garbage. It's worthless for the things of life and eternity. And second, Paul writes, we need to be found in Jesus. Found in Jesus. In verse 9, Paul writes that he pursues Jesus in order to be found in Him. In Jesus' righteousness, not ours. Not our efforts at being righteous, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Righteousness only comes from God. In the priest Samuel writes, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, all the outward things that we do for God, right? As in obeying the voice of God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice to heathen the fat of rams. David writes, the sacrifices of God are what? It's a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, when do our hearts break before God? When do we realize that all the things that we do from God that are not of Him, they're rubbish? And God wants our hearts broken, our lives laid open in faith and in trust and sacrificial surrender to Him, trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, so that we can be found in His righteousness and not our feeble efforts to please God. And third, Paul lists the value of knowing Jesus' resurrection power. So many people today, they're asking the question, you know, what is my eternal destiny? Is that all there is? You know, if they're not asking the question, they're avoiding it. Or hanging on to some hopeful, happy thoughts, platitudes that have no basis in reality. They have no hope. There's no purpose. No reason for their lives. And they're searching, and they're filling their lives with emptiness. Eating at the buffet, but they're not finding any satisfaction. And in verse 10, Paul writes that knowing Jesus and the power of His resurrection. In verse 11, Paul writes that his goal is to attain resurrection from the dead, eternal life with God. And whatever he's going to put his confidence in is going to gain him that eternal life. And in Jesus Christ, in the reality of His resurrection, there is future hope. A reality that is incomparable to any other. No other philosophy, no other religion, no person, no retirement plan can offer us the security and the eternal destiny that Jesus does. And for Paul, no other purpose makes sense in life than living with Jesus and sharing Him with others. The significance of life which He gives to us and the hope of our eternal destiny that can only come from Him. So Paul begins his list in verse 8. He says, I count everything. It's an intentional mental exercise, a thought process. We have an opportunity this morning to take a survey of our lives. There are some great things happening. Rejoice, but let's be careful. Where's our confidence? Okay. You all know who Stephen Curry is? Who's Stephen Curry? Warriors. Thank you. Plays for the Warriors, right? This year's NBA Most Valuable Player, right? Dominates in making three-point shots. In fact, last night he broke the record for the most three-point shots in the postseason, single postseason record. Amazing, right? We're going to short video clip, okay? Don't blink because you're going to miss this. But you got to watch this. This is just incredible, incredible what goes on. This is Stephen Curry in action a little while ago against Memphis.
Got a good shot. Green weaving, trying to get the shot up. No call that way. Curry swings it the other way. And he got it! What a turnaround! Curry the three!
Isn't that amazing?
A miraculous shot from Curry, the left of the floor.
He's on the other side of the court.
Everybody stop. Everyone,
watch
look at everybody's
straight
body.
Shot.
Except for Curry.
Swish.
He grabs it. Livingston ducks out of the way.
If you could do that, you'd get paid millions of dollars.
And how about Curry from the other side?
Everyone else stops. There's no more time. Forget it. We're done.
The Warriors lead by eight.
That is so cool, right? Isn't that amazing? Someone said they need to have a four-point shot. You know? That is amazing. Okay, listen to what Curry says. This is his words, direct testimony. Quote, I remember it was like yesterday, the day I gave my life to Christ. I was in the fourth grade, and I recall hearing and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and walking down the aisle to give my life to Him. Amazing? God's given me talents to play basketball for a living, but I still have to work hard to improve every day. I know that in the grand scheme of things, this is amazing, this is just a game that can be taken from me at any moment. But I love that basketball gives me the opportunities to do good things for people and to point them towards the man who died for our sins on the cross. I know I have a place in heaven waiting for me because of Him, and that's something no earthly prize or trophy could ever top. There's more to me than just this jersey I wear, and that's Christ living inside of me. You hear that? Man, it is not the trophies. It's not the awards. It's not the glory. It's about Jesus. Life is about God. We live to testify of Jesus, and we need to be humble, and we need to rejoice. Amen? Processing all that. Where's your confidence? Is it in the dogs of life or in Jesus and Him alone? Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow. And that really is a question that only you can answer before God. You know it. God knows it. He's honest with us. Be honest with Him. Where's your confidence? Is it in all the things that we think you're doing for God, or trying to cover up the inadequacies or the feelings of failure? Hey, we all have. We all got books on top of our heads. But are you trusting in the blood of Jesus and what God has done for you on the cross through Jesus? You know, if your confidence is in yourself and things, man, how's that going? And this morning, you know, if this is coming out of your heart, I just encourage you, shift your confidence. And maybe this morning, if this is coming out of your heart, you might say this to God, just between you and God. God, I thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for me. I thank you that you have done everything for me that needs to be done, that I can have a relationship with you, that I can know your forgiveness, and I can know your power in my life. Lead me. And I give my life to you. It's all yours. I want to go forward from here following you. God, take control. And maybe that's just, you know, maybe you've come to Jesus and you've given your life to Him, but the confidence, it's so easy for us to grab it back because we know. We know more than the God of the universe how life should be lived. Maybe your prayer to God this morning is, God, forgive me when I make life about me. And I want to trust you. I got stuff going on in my life. You know what it is. But God, you got it. I'm going to follow you through that. Teach me what that means. Father, thank you for the words of Paul. We need to hear what he's saying. He's not pounding on us. He's just coming alongside and saying, look, things are going good, but you've got to be careful. Because it's way too easy to get off on yourself and not to stay focused on God. Help us, Father, to be humble before you, before others. Help us, Father, to stay focused on you and to rejoice in all the wonderful things that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you. We give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name.